How many of you have heard the saying, it's the blessed fill in the blank you've never heard of? I've heard that description of many obscure things, from books and movies to sports teams and players or restaurants and landmarks. You know, many reasons exist for the obscurity of such things. It might be an out-of-the-way location, poor marketing, and the like. But usually, if something's good enough, it'll break through this anonymity and into the public awareness. You might be surprised, though, at this statement. The book of Hebrews is the best biblical book you've never heard of. Now, that's a bit of an overstatement, I'll admit. I'm sure you've heard of it. You might even know that Hebrews chapter 11 is considered the Faith Hall of Fame in the Bible. You may know Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Or there may be another familiar verse that you know from its pages. But I would suggest that for its size and doctrinal content, Hebrews is the most neglected book of the New Testament, mostly by pastors and teachers. And that is a shame. Hebrews is the third longest of the New Testament letters, behind 1 Corinthians and Romans. It quotes and alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. It ranks right up there with Romans for doctrinal content and theological truth. Yet few preachers make a systematic study through the book of Hebrews. Why is that? I suspect it's because Hebrews is so different than the other letters of the New Testament. As we're going to see this evening, Hebrews is the Bible's anonymous letter, with both the author and the audience hidden in obscurity. As its name suggests, Hebrews is the most Jewish book in the New Testament, even as Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Aside from Revelation, Hebrews may be the most difficult New Testament book to understand, and it's certainly the most difficult to outline. For these reasons, Hebrews remains the best New Testament book most Christians have never heard of. Now, for the same reasons Hebrews turns many modern preachers away from studying it, I have longed to preach through this book ever since I took a class on the book of Hebrews back in my Bible college days 30 years ago. In fact, I broke out those old notes. You'll hear me mention them from time to time, and I noticed that when I took notes in college, I always put the date of the class, and it was in the fall of 1984, so it was exactly 30 years ago that I took this course. And I fell in love with the book of Hebrews. And I have always wanted to preach through it. I feel that the book of Hebrews, along with Romans, bridges the span between the Old and the New Testaments as well as any in Scripture. And yet, for all this time, I have felt prevented from doing so, much like the Apostle Paul must have felt when he was hindered from going into Asia Minor and then Bithynia in Acts 16. There was just something about the Spirit saying, no, not now. There were times when I had scheduled to preach through the book of Hebrews, but the closer I got to it, I just had a sense that the time wasn't right. And I'll confess, at the time, I figured, well, my congregation's not prepared to hear it. Just not ready, because I think you've got to be pretty mature, spiritually speaking, to comprehend what Hebrews is trying to say. I really suspect now that I was the one that wasn't ready. The Lord has been working on me for all of these years, but now I do believe the time is right. It is said that ancient Jewish rabbis would forbid the men to read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years old. They called it the Holy of Holies of Scripture. I sense that Hebrews is like the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Now that I'm going to be 50 years old later this week, I finally feel like the Lord is saying, okay, now you can preach it, now you can study it. And I invite you to join me on this quest. One of the first questions to ask when considering any book of the Bible is, who wrote it? Now, there's many Old Testament books that give no indication of authorship, but virtually all of the New Testament books do, most of them by name. Now, you may know that a good section of the New Testament are letters. In your older Bibles, they're called epistles, which is another word for letter. That does not mean the wife of an apostle, as some people have mistakenly thought. Now, these letters were written in the style of the ancient Roman culture. If you were to receive a personal letter tomorrow, and you looked in the up in the corner and you saw an address, but there wasn't a name, and then the address didn't ring a bell, so as you open the letter, you want to know, who wrote this? Where do you look? You look to the end, don't you? You turn to the last page of the letter, and you'll see the signature down at the bottom. Not so in the ancient world. Ancient letters written back in the days of the Roman Empire began with who wrote it. Right off the top, you know exactly who wrote the letter because it's the first thing mentioned. It's more like one of our office memorandums today. I don't even know if they use those anymore, but they used to. And at the top, it would say from, to, date, and regarding. You'd have those in, and then you'd have the body of the memo. And that's how they wrote back then. When you go through Paul's letters, every single one of them begins with the same word, Paul. Now, he describes himself a little differently in many of those letters, but he always begins with his name. The letter James starts off with James. The letters of Peter identifies Peter right at the beginning. Now, the letters of John are a little bit different. John does not mention himself by name. He doesn't mention himself by name in his own gospel. When he refers to himself, he always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's his little catchphrase to say, I'm talking about myself, but I'm not Bob Dole. Remember when Bob Dole ran for president? Every time he talked about himself, he never used the word I. He always said Bob Dole. I think his campaign manager must have said, get your name out there. And that's how he did it. John was just the opposite of that. He never gave his name. But he would put things in the letter like the elder. It was a title that his people knew exactly who he was talking to. Only in 1 John does he just dive right in without any description of himself at all. But I think the reason for that is when you put the Gospel of John and the first letter of John side by side, their beginnings are almost identical. So I think he did that on purpose to identify his letter with his gospel. Anyway, we get to the book of Hebrews, and it is unique in the fact that the author is never named. Now, I know that in a lot of your King James Version Bibles, it will say the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. And for a number of years, that was the accepted concept of who wrote the book. That probably helped get it into the New Testament, because one of the criterion for a book to be considered worthy of being in the New Testament was that it had to have been written by an apostle. And so those who felt Paul had wrote it deemed it worthy of entrance into the New Testament. Now, there are some modern scholars that maintain that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, notably A.W. Pink and John Phillips. But they are now in the minority. Most scholars throughout, and really this goes back hundreds of years, have concluded that whoever wrote this epistle was anybody but Paul. There's just too many differences. And it's not just the fact that he doesn't name himself in the beginning, although that is quite odd. The style is diametrically opposed to Paul. Paul was very logical in his thinking. Paul's letters are a dream for a preacher that's trying to systematically work through a book and go logically from one point to the next. That was Paul. He was just systematic as he would go through. Hebrews is just all over the place. It's very difficult to sometimes follow where he's going. And that was very typical for the Jewish rabbis. In fact, some believe that the book of Hebrews is a Jewish sermon more than a letter. This is what you would hear in the synagogues when you would go. And now it's all true, But how they get about, how they get to their point is a little different. Not only is the style different, but the style of language is different. Now, we all know that Paul was a very highly educated man. But when he wrote, his language, the Greek that he used, was rough. He had a rough style of Greek. And maybe that's because that was his second language. He was probably more versed in Hebrew and Aramaic than he would have been Greek. But the letters of Paul, that they know they're Paul's, the Greek is very different. This is a polished style. This is a very eloquent Greek for those who know the original language. And again, it's just so different than what they know Paul wrote. Many people agree that Paul did not write this letter. Furthermore, there's a statement in Hebrews 2:3. It says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." This would suggest that the author of Hebrews was a second generation Christian. They did not hear Jesus directly. They learned their faith based on those who did. Now, Paul is very, very adamant throughout his letters that he heard directly from Jesus. And his commission was directly from Jesus. It started on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him in that blinding light. He spent 3 years in solitude in which Jesus personally trained him. So I cannot believe that Paul would have written Hebrews 2:3 and identified himself as not one of those who heard Jesus directly. The earliest reference to the authorship of this letter, actually, they say that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and then Luke translated it into Greek. But again, it does take into account that verse, which in my mind anyway excludes Paul from the possibility of writing this letter. A number of alternative authors have been proposed, including Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, who with her husband was a fellow worker with Paul. The argument goes like this. Priscilla wrote the letter, but she knew that if she put her name on it, nobody would read it, because they were very biased back then against women, and so she left her name off of it. That's fanciful. I had a good friend in Bible college that tried to defend that view. There's really not much to it, though. And in fact, in a few places in the book of Hebrews where the author identifies himself, he always does it in the masculine form. Which again, I suppose if, you know, she could have done that to hide her identity. I think that's more fantasy than really fact. There were a number of other names that have come up. I think there's really two likely candidates. And that's Barnabas, who was Paul's mentor, and Apollos, who was one of Paul's disciples. And I believe that those two warrant a little bit of consideration. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, all right? And I don't want you to go home at night and lose any sleep wondering who wrote Hebrews. That's not the point. But I think it's worthwhile to at least consider a couple of possibilities. The early church father, Tertullian, he lived about the middle of the second century, about 155 to 220 A.D., first suggested Barnabas as a possible author of Hebrews. So what do we know about Barnabas? He's first introduced in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And we learned that Barnabas was not his name. It was a nickname. His name was Joseph. There were a lot of Josephs. So to distinguish him, they gave him a nickname. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now there are some who think Barnabas may have been one of the 70, or the 72, depending on which translation you use, that are mentioned in Luke chapter 10. It seems that when Jesus was on earth, he had the 12 apostles who were closest to him, but then beyond them there was a group of 70. That seemed to travel with him. And at one point, Jesus sent out the 70, or 72. The Greek is a little ambiguous there in Luke. And they went out in pairs preaching the gospel and then came back and reported to Jesus. Some believe that Barnabas was one of them. Now, if he was, then he probably didn't write Hebrews for the same reason about Hebrews 2:3. The author did not hear Jesus directly. So that may go against Barnabas writing the letter. But there are a few things that about Barnabas' description here, we're going to see, might lend toward that, how he would be connected with this letter. Barnabas next appears in Scripture in Acts 9:27, where he vouches for Saul of Tarsus. He was the infamous persecutor of Christians who suddenly became a follower of Christ himself. Now later, Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch because there was a revival. There were a number of new people coming to Christ. And so the apostle sent Barnabas to check it out, make sure that what they were teaching was correct, make sure they were being discipled. And when he got there, he was overwhelmed by the number of people that needed to be nurtured in their new faith. And he said, you know what, I remember this guy named Saul. And Tarsus wasn't that far away from Antioch. So he went to Tarsus and got Saul and said, hey, I need you to help me. Help me teach these new converts in the faith. And it says that Saul and Barnabas spent a whole year in Antioch discipling these new Christians. Well, at the end of that time, the church was going and it was strong. The Holy Spirit came and said, I want you to send Barnabas and Saul as missionaries. And here you see the first true missionaries being sent out by a church. Well, where do you go as a missionary? Yeah, you go where you're what's familiar to you. So Barnabas and Saul first went to Cyprus, Barnabas' home country. And they ministered there. They evangelized. In fact, the governmental head of Cyprus came to the Lord through this. And then when they were done in Cyprus, they went straight north. By the way, Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, in case you didn't know that. They went straight north from Cyprus, landed in what now we call Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. They went inland, not too far away. It was a little bit west, but not too far away from Tarsus. Now they're in Paul's neck of the woods. And they planted churches in four cities. Those cities became the recipients of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Okay? So, they went to Cyprus, they went to Galatia, then they went back home. They were there for a while. They had to go down to Jerusalem for a council, which I won't bore you with the details, but it's in Acts 15. They came back to Antioch, and some time had elapsed, and I believe it was Paul. He was going by Paul then instead of Saul. Paul said, hey, Barnabas, why don't we go back and check on those churches we planted in that first trip? Let's just make sure that they're still growing in the Lord and that they're on the right track. Barnabas said, man, that's a great idea. Let's take my nephew, John Mark. Now, John Mark had gone with him the first time. And he was fine when they were in Cyprus. But when they got up to Asia Minor, they got up toward Galatia, he quit. He went home. Paul didn't like that. Paul didn't like that John Mark was a quitter. So when Barnabas said, let's take John Mark again, Paul said, nothing doing. We ain't taking that quitter. Don't work with quitters. Not going to do it. Barnabas said, I really want to take John Mark. I think he deserves a second chance. And you would think, if anybody would agree that someone needed a second chance, it'd be Paul. Not at that point in his life. He's too stubborn. He said, no, we're not taking him. So Barnabas said, fine, I'll take him. We're going. Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. Paul took another one of the Christians there in Antioch named Silas. They went to Galatia. That's Paul's second missionary journey. Now, aside from a couple of references in Paul's letters, we don't hear from Barnabas again. According to early church history, sometime, perhaps during that trip or perhaps years later, but sometime Barnabas was martyred by the Jews in Cyprus and was buried there. They said that John Mark secretly buried him, but his tomb is now marked in Cyprus. We don't know when that took place. I don't believe that it was immediately after they got there. Because there's a reference in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul mentions Barnabas by name. And it would seem that Barnabas was alive at that time. That would have been, I'm going to say, at least 5 or 6 years after they had split up. But at some point, Barnabas did die for his faith and was buried in his home country of Cyprus. Now, two issues that link Barnabas with the letter of Hebrews is first the fact that he was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. He himself was not a priest, but he would have been very familiar with the book of Leviticus, which was the book for Levites and priests. And there's an awful lot in Leviticus that ties into Hebrews. In fact, in my Bible college course on Hebrews, my first assignment was to read Leviticus. Wasn't nearly as much fun as reading Hebrews, but that was our assignment, because if you had a working understanding of Leviticus, you would see the connections that Hebrews makes. So the fact that Barnabas was a Levite, there's a connection there. And then there's another possible subtle clue, subtle hint, maybe. It's in Hebrews 13:22. Right at the end of the letter, the author of Hebrews writes these words, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." That's a really poor translation of that verse, because the Greek word for exhortation is Barnabas. It's encouragement. Well, it's actually the root for Barnabas. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, and he says, "I'm writing you a letter of encouragement." Could it be this was Barnabas' little hint of who wrote the letter? I don't know. It's possible. It would not surprise me at all if one day we discover that Barnabas was the author of the book of Hebrews. The only thing that I think speaks against it is that in that same chapter, he says, "Timothy has just been released, and as soon as he comes, we'll come to see you." And that seems to speak of a time when Timothy was in prison and was released from prison, and the author of Hebrews says, "As soon as he gets here, we're going to come together." And I think that would have been after Barnabas had died. So I'm not sure that the timeline fits, but it's possible. I put it out there, it's possible. The second possible author I want to consider is Apollos. We're introduced to Apollos in Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria," which by the way is in Egypt, "came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures." Now understand, what were the scriptures at that time? The Old Testament. So he was thorough of the Old Testament. "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John." He didn't have the whole story yet, but what he knew about Jesus, boy, he was adamant about. Very, very powerful preacher. "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." They filled in the gaps. They told him the rest of the story. "When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia," which is the region where Corinth is located, "the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debates, proving from the scriptures," again, the Old Testament scriptures, "that Jesus was the Christ." Here's Apollos, a young man, a gifted orator, very knowledgeable of the scriptures, a brilliant man, who would take the Old Testament scripture and prove that Jesus was the Christ. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is all about. Taking the Old Testament scriptures and proving that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the way. Now we're told that Apollos spent considerable time in Corinth. Paul had planted the church there. Apollos came after Paul left. And he built that church up. And to the point that there was a bit of a division within the church at Corinth, some people kind of preferred Paul, the church planter. Others liked Apollos because they liked his style. Paul was rough. He was rough looking. And from what we know of his letters, he could even be hard to listen to. I always joke that Paul's the only man in recorded history that ever bored someone to death, literally. Poor Eutychus fell asleep up the window and fell out and he died. Good news is Paul brought him back to life, but still, you know, Paul was going on and on and on, you know. And I'm sure that when Apollos came and he was this polished speaker and he was very bold, very animated, I'm sure people thought, wow, we like this guy. And the church grew under Apollos' leadership. Apollos had returned to Ephesus by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And then we see his name appearing once more in Titus 3:13, where Paul writes, "Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything they need." It's very likely that Apollos and Zenas carried the letter from Paul to Titus when he was there in Crete. So that's what we know of Apollos. Now, the evidence that Apollos may have written Hebrews includes the fact that Apollos was an eloquent man, and this is indeed an eloquent epistle. He came from Alexandria. This was a place where allegorical interpretation, which is often used, or something very similar to it in Hebrews, that flourished there in Alexandria. It was also the home of the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard that word before. The Septuagint was the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. Sometime before the time of Christ, a group of Jewish rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, took the Hebrew Scriptures and translated them into Greek, because Greek was the language of the people. Not that many people, especially outside of Judea, spoke Hebrew. And so they translated it into Greek. And Hebrews quotes the Septuagint exclusively. And that's why when you go through Hebrews and it says, now it says in the Bible, blah, 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 and your Bible says, you know, maybe Isaiah or Psalms or something, and you go back to Isaiah and Psalms, you say, that's not saying the same thing. That's because it's quoting a different version. Now, the Septuagint wasn't always the greatest translation of Hebrew into Greek. They did it kind of hurriedly. But that's the transition or the translation that Hebrews uses when it quotes the Old Testament. And Apollos, coming from Alexandria, would have been very familiar with that. We're told that he had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And that's very true for the author of Hebrews, whoever he was. He doesn't just proof text. He doesn't pull little phrases in and out of context. He uses chunks of Scripture from the Old Testament to prove his point. Martin Luther was really the first to champion the position that Apollos wrote Hebrews, and it's still a very popular view to this day. While we cannot say with any certainty who wrote the book of Hebrews, if I'm backed into a corner and said you've got to pick somebody, I'm leaning toward Apollos. I do believe that Apollos was probably the human author of the book of Hebrews. Now, again, let's not get too hung up on it. If it were that crucial for us to know with certainty who wrote the letter, God would have made it plain. Now, maybe when we think about how the ancient letters were written, where the author's name was right up front, maybe we should just take the cue from the King James Version of Hebrews 1:1. What's the first word? Only those with a King James will be able to answer this. God. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? God did. Now, obviously, he used a human author to put the words onto paper, but ultimately, this is God's word, and that's probably enough said. Now, most of the debate around Hebrews is about its author, but an equally perplexing issue has to do with its audience. Who was this written to? Again, Paul is so helpful, because as soon as he identifies himself at the beginning of his letters, he always says who he's writing to. To the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Colossae or Philippi. Wherever that the letter was headed, you always knew right up front, Paul wrote it, and who he wrote it to. Nowhere in the book of Hebrews are we told where this letter was sent. And again, there's a few clues, but we don't know for sure. Now, internal evidence would suggest it was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to slip back into the rites and the legalism of Judaism. But we don't know if these Jewish Christians lived in Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, or Rome. John Stott agrees with the popular notion that they were Jewish Christians. He identifies them as a definite local Hebrew Christian church, for the author calls them brethren, and he speaks of visiting them, and he believes they were probably in or around Jerusalem itself. So this was a letter written to Jewish people in and around the city of Jerusalem who had converted to Christ and were tempted to go back into Judaism. Some even believe that maybe this was that group of priests that had converted in the early chapters of Acts. Acts 6, 7 speaks of a number of priests who were converted to Christianity. And perhaps that's why there's so much about the priesthood and the sacrifices and the worship, because that would have been something they could relate to. Stott believes that it was written from Rome following the release of Timothy from prison, and that might have been after Paul was martyred. At the time that Paul would have been put to death, his friends who were with him during his imprisonment would have been released at that time. So they think that perhaps that might have been the case. It was likely, and this is something most scholars do agree on, that it was written before 70 AD, because in 70 AD the temple was destroyed. Sacrifices stopped at that time. And had that already taken place, I'm sure the author would have used that in his arguments that the sacrificial system was not sufficient to take away sins, which is a point that he makes in the letter. Now, other scholars, including my instructor in Bible college, Dr. Arnie Husted, believe that the letter was written to Jewish Christians in Rome, and that the mention of those from Italy who greet you in Hebrews 13:23 refer to Jews from Rome who were saying hello back to the folks in Rome that was receiving the letter. Now, he also suggested that the letter was written from somewhere in the south, since the very last verse says, "Grace be with you all." All right, I didn't know if you'd get that or not. It just seemed like we needed to lighten it up a little bit. Perhaps a more significant question about the audience is this. Were these people who were truly saved, or were these people who were kind of on the fence between Judaism and Christianity and they weren't really sure which way they were going to go? That is an important question. Because when you get to some sticky passages, especially in chapter 6 and chapter 10, whether or not these folks were saved is a big deal. And in my study on this question, I thought M.R. DeHaan, in his excellent book, Studies in Hebrews, I like his conclusion. He says a person cannot be half saved. He's either one or the other. To say that these people were partly saved is to cloud the entire issue. Were these Hebrews saved? From the beginning to the end of Hebrews, we sincerely believe that the people to whom the letter was written were genuine, born-again, saved individuals. The writer identifies himself again and again with those to whom he's writing. The pronoun we, which includes himself, is used over 24 times, as well as the pronoun us. Moreover, the description of these Hebrews is one which can only fit believers. Now, not only does this determination help us better understand the letter, I think it also shows that this letter is for us. I mentioned earlier, Hebrews is one of the most neglected New Testament books from church pulpits today. I fear that too many preachers see the title Hebrews and conclude that the book has nothing to say to them. Perhaps the numerous references to the Old Testament repels them also. And especially in places where people separate Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians, those who make a big distinction between Israel and the church, often turn away from this book. They don't believe Hebrews was written to Gentile Christians or to the church. It was written to Israel. I think it's unfortunate. The New Testament consistently teaches there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There's only one people of God, just like there's only one Word of God. And the Word of God, all of it, is for the people of God, all of us. And we have no right to treat some of the Scriptures as though it has no meaning for us today. So finally this evening, I want to consider very briefly the aim of the letter. Hebrews, like I said, is probably the hardest book of the New Testament to outline because it follows a more Jewish, circular kind of reasoning than our Western linear thought. This is why I wanted everybody in advance, if you could, to read through the letter, preferably in one sitting, before you begin the series, because it's easy to get, you know, kind of lose the forest for the trees when you start getting into the verses and paragraphs. As you went through, those of you that were able to read through the book of Hebrews, were there key thoughts, were there key words that you noticed that kept coming up over and over again in the letter? One of the key words, and I believe it's used over a dozen times in the letter, is the word better. Better. Christianity is better than Judaism. Now, I want to make a point very clearly right from the outset. This is not suggesting that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament, because we're not making that kind of a distinction. All of Scripture is God's Word. What he's talking about, just like Jesus and Paul had to deal with in their ministries, he's not talking about the Old Testament, he's talking about Judaism, which by the first century had gone a long way from the Old Testament. It had become legalistic. It had become a works-oriented salvation, where if you're good enough and if you follow the rules good enough, you're saved. That's not what the Old Testament ever taught. But that's what Judaism taught. So the distinction here is not between the New Testament and the Old Testament, which is better. He's saying Christianity is better than rabbinic Judaism, which had gone so far off of its original moorings, you might say. So there's this idea of better. You see the word perfect appear a lot because Jesus was perfect. All of the things in Judaism were incomplete. They were in preparation for the perfect when Jesus came. And so you see this a lot. And then the last is actually two words. My dad used to say Hebrews is the salad book of the Bible. What? Because there's a lot of times where the author says, let us. Let us do this, let us do that. So it's the salad book. That's probably the only thing you'll remember about the message. I've adopted as a title for this series of messages, Nothing But the Best. Because that's what Hebrews is all about. Nothing but the best. And it deals with our both what we believe and how we behave. The first portion of the book, from the beginning to about halfway through chapter 10, focuses on what we believe. The second part, it's not divided in half. The second part, from the middle of chapter 10 to the end of the book, focuses on how we behave. If you have your sheets there, you have the outline in front of you. I just want to very briefly go through it. We'll be done. The key thought in the first section is the superiority of Christ. The author points out four ways in which Christ excels all others. Christ is the superior spokesman in chapter 1. Christ is the supreme Savior in chapters 2 and 3. Christ is the superb shepherd in chapters 4 through 8. And Christ is the sufficient sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10. Each one of these thoughts is followed by a corresponding warning. And it's these warning passages that kind of throw off our outline a little bit. Since Jesus is the superior spokesman, we'd better focus. Listen up. Since Jesus is the supreme Savior, we'd better fear God. We can't be saved on our own, so we need to trust Him. Since Jesus is the superb shepherd, we'd better follow. And he gets on these Hebrews. Why haven't you moved on? Why haven't you grown up yet? Follow the shepherd. And since Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice, we'd better be faithful. Now, part two of the book of Hebrews deals with how we behave. Since we believe that Christ is nothing but the best, our behavior should also be nothing but the best. And it's divided into three sections for the final three chapters of the book. Chapter 11, the practice of faith. Chapter 12, the practice of fidelity, another word for faithfulness. In chapter 13, the practice of fellowship. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to dig into the text of Hebrews more thoroughly, but I think it's helpful to consider the overview of the book at the beginning so that we have our bearings. We're going to refer back to this outline from time to time. This may be something you want to keep in your Bibles. And I trust you're as excited as I am to explore this new frontier of the book of Hebrews.